1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel here gives his farewell address to the nation of Israel, but don't worry, he's not leaving us just yet. He's going to be around for a while, and I would like to explain that a little bit. Just look at our message title for this evening. I've called this Samuel's Partial Retirement. That really says it all right there. There's something you need to know about Samuel, and that was he had been wearing two hats for a long time within the nation of Israel. He was, first of all, of course, a prophet, so he was serving the spiritual needs of the nation. But then Samuel was also serving as that final judge in the time period of the judges. So he was sort of pulling double duty there. He was a spiritual leader for Israel, but he was also a civil governmental leader for Israel as well. Well, at this point in the study, in chapter 12, Samuel is now stepping down from one of those positions. Can you guess which one it is? He won't be stepping down from both, right? He's going to be stepping down as a judge. This is where we finally, once and for all, get to close the book on the era of the judges. We've been talking about this for a while. We've been studying it for a while, and we've been just like stuck here moving toward these final moments of that previous time period. And this is where it is officially official. This is where the time period of the judges comes to an end and Israel enters the era of the monarchy or the reign of the kings. So now that Saul has officially stepped into his role as the king of Israel, that did take a while, and we're going to talk about that next week when we hit the first verse of the next chapter. We're going to talk about that. It took him a while to really get it in gear, but now he's got it in gear. The Lord has motivated him. He is stepping up into the role as a king, and now the nation of Israel is completely and unanimously behind him. They have his full support. Remember, at his initial announcement, there were some skeptics. There was a mixed crowd about Saul. Could this guy, Saul, the son of Kish, really be a king and do anything beneficial for us? Well, that mixed crowd is gone now because in the previous chapter, Saul has led the nation into a great battle, a great victory. So he has won all of his skeptics. And with all of that in place now, Samuel steps aside as the judge because remember, the judges, those were positions of rulership within the nation of Israel. It was kind of very similar to being a king. So Samuel was serving that position. Now he's stepping aside. He is handing the reins over completely to Saul. So it is the passing of the governmental baton here in chapter 12. He won't, however, be retiring from his role as prophet for the nation of Israel. This chapter will actually end with the assertion from Samuel that, don't worry, I'm still going to fulfill my spiritual obligations to the people of Israel. He's only stepping away from this leadership position in government. So this is a partial retirement. He is retiring from civil leadership, but he will still be very much involved in spiritual leadership. Believe me, they're going to need him because the guy that is now running things from the civil aspect of it, Saul, he's not going to be a very spiritual guy. He's not going to have a whole lot of regard for the word of the Lord. He's not going to be a very obedient guy, and he's certainly not going to be a prayer, so they're going to need Samuel to still fulfill his role. This is Samuel's John the Baptist moment, if you will, when you have the transition period between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, announcing the ministry of Christ, the coming ministry, the coming kingdom, laying the groundwork for Christ to come onto the stage and then take over the work. And so then when Jesus did show up and John identified him as the Christ, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. From that point on, his transition period looked like this. He must increase, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. So this is Samuel's John the Baptist moment where he realizes that Saul's time to rule has come and his time of ruling over the nation civilly has passed. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And we should have no trouble getting through the chapter tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you," verse 2. "And now behold, the king walks before you. And I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you." Not sure if that's a promise or a threat there. You remember his sons, that was the whole reason why the nation asked for a king. Remember that? They were like, "Oh no, Samuel, you're getting up there in age, and we are not about to let your sons take over and be judges over the nation, because they are corrupt. They're not like you, Samuel. They don't walk in your ways, the ways of the Lord." Well, in typical dad fashion, here's Samuel just loving on his boys, not seeing any fault in his boys, even though the rest of the nation certainly did. "My sons are with you." And he says, "I have walked before you from my youth until this day." You know, it's kind of funny. I can say the same thing. I have walked before the people of the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, from the days of my youth. And yet for me to say that, for me that goes back to age 17 years old. But for Samuel, that goes all the way back to 3 or 4 years old. That's like he's been serving the nation pretty much since his toddler phase. So it's a pretty remarkable statement when he says it. Reading on, he says in verse 3, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." Samuel is putting himself on trial here. He's giving everyone in the nation a chance to step forward and level charges against him or raise accusations against him in the presence of God and under the authority of God and in the presence of the anointed one, King Saul, and under his authority as well. So he's giving this opportunity. Hey, if I have done anything wrong to someone, you step forward right now, you tell me what I did. I will be accountable to God and your new king. And he's going to go on to say, and I'm going to make that right. He says this, "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken?" That would be theft. "Or whom have I defrauded?" That would be manipulative business or ministry practices. "Whom have I oppressed?" That would be abusiveness as a ruler or as a judge over Israel. "Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it?" So that would be injustice. And then he says, "Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." So what is about to happen here is that Samuel is about to scold the nation of Israel for choosing to have a earthly king instead of God as their king. You know, this is not the first time he's done this. This is, I think, the third, if memory serves. This is like the third time that Samuel has brought this up, that the nation has sinned against the Lord by requesting an earthly king. So he's going to scold the nation for that. But before he does that, he wants to preface it with some statements about his ministry and about his rule among them. In other words, what he's saying is that they have a log in their eye, and he's going to help them with that log. But before he does that, he first wants to verify that there's no speck in his own eye. I know I'm using that in a manner exactly reverse of the way that Jesus used that in Matthew chapter 7, but that's the way it breaks down in this story. So he's making sure he sees things properly and that he is in the position to make these judgments against the nation of Israel, and that's why he has asked these questions. Now, just real quickly, I was thinking about this. Think about the different directions that Samuel could have gone here in order to establish that it's okay for him to scold the nation for their rebellion against the Lord. He could have shared with them all of the many times that he was a blessing to them. He could have shared all of the good that he did by them. He could have shared with them all of his accomplishments and the reason for his credentials, and yet he doesn't do that. Instead, he chooses in this example to remind them that he had never affected them in any kind of negative way. That he had never brought any kind of harm to the nation of Israel, not a single one of them, during his time as a prophet and as a judge. And I think that makes a good point for us to consider tonight. That oftentimes it is the harms that you have caused to others that is going to hit them the hardest and stick with them the longest. More so than the blessings that you've caused upon their lives. Have you ever noticed that? Let me give you an example that comes from my own life, and then you can take that and you can make it applicable for you. But as far as I'm concerned, I can feverishly work to bless someone over a span of years and years, God working through my ministry. But if I say one thing that stings them, they very well may leave, never forgive me, and never come back. And I'm sure you can relate that to something in your life. People are more likely to remember you and mark you by the hurt that you've caused them, rather than all the gifts that you've given them, all the times that you've bailed them out, all the time that you were their hero in life, all the times that you've blessed them in the Lord. You do that one thing wrong, and that is with them forever. So there's a reason why the majority of the Ten Commandments have to deal with interpersonal relationships, our words and our deeds to others, and making sure that we are inoffensive, that we aren't harmful to other people. There's a reason why we have so much biblical counsel about this, treating others the way that we want to be treated ourselves, never being offensive in word or in deed. There's a reason for all that. And the reason is pretty much what I'm sharing with you right here and right now, that it's the harms that we cause that hit the hardest and stick the longest in the lives of others. They may not remember the times you helped them, but for sure they will remember that one time that you harmed them. Whether it was on accident or on purpose, they're going to remember it. So Lord, help us to be as harmless as doves. Lord, help us to have the kind of testimony that Samuel is leaving behind. Can you imagine leaving behind this kind of testimony? Is there anyone that I have offended in this way? Is there anyone that I've hurt? Let's read verse 4. They said, "You have not defrauded us." No, you offered your ministry services and your judicial services to us reasonably. "Or oppressed us." You have not oppressed us either, or depressed. "You have not oppressed us either. Your rule over us, it was fair rule. Or taken away from any man's hand. You didn't steal from us either." Now, how many of you could put out the challenge, like if we were having a public service where we were bringing you up front and we were announcing this to all of creation through social media, that if this person has ever hurt you in any kind of way, make sure you're here for this service. We're going to put them up front and we're going to let all of you come forward and air your grievances about that person. How many of you would have no one show up and like we just have to move on to the next person? Okay, so just Chris then. The rest of you are with me. I'm afraid that if I did this, if I announce to the public, "Hey, if I've done anything to harm you in any way, if I've ever upset you, if you feel like I've defrauded you in any way, come out to this service and let us know. We'll give you the mic." I'm afraid if I did that, there'd be a line and we'd be in for a really long session. So what a testimony about Samuel and the godliness of his character, the life that he lived, the integrity that he had, that he could offer this to 3 million people. And not a one person come forward, but instead all of them confirm, "No, Samuel, it's exactly as you say. You've not harmed any of us in any way. You've only been helpful to us." Verse 5, "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you and his anointed,'" King Saul, "'and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.'" And they said, "He is witness." You're right about this, Samuel. We completely agree with you. You've not done anything to hurt us. Now, in verse 12, Samuel's going to give away the punchline here. And his point in all of this is that they readily admit that he has done nothing wrong against them, that he's lived a godly life before them in the integrity of his heart and in the integrity of his life. that he's always come through for them. He's always been there for them. He's never let them down. And yet they have nonetheless rejected him. And they have nonetheless chosen instead of him to request for a king. That's the point that he's going to make here. He's showing them how confangled their thinking has been around this issue, that they're trading away a known good, an established good, for an unknown whatever. I mean, a bird in the hand, two in the bush, right? They're trading away something that they know has been working for them and blessing them. And what they're trading it away for, they have no idea how this is going to work. Only by the mercy of God is this going to turn out good. They have no idea. And we already know that that's just the surface of things, that if you were to look deeper than the surface and get to the source of this, that the same thing would be said about God, that they are choosing this earthly king over God, and that God all the more so has never failed them. God all the more so has been there for them. He's been faithful. He's always come through. He's done nothing but help and bless them, and yet still they have chosen to request an earthly king over God the Father. And that had to be God's comfort to Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord had to tell Samuel, "Samuel, don't take this hard. Don't take this personal. This is not personal. This is not about you. You're on the surface of this. This is about the source. Who they're really rejecting is me. They're rejecting me and they're choosing a man over me." So Samuel is now going to remind the nation of Israel once again, yes, once again, how faithful God has been to them, and not just to them, but to their ancestry. You know what that means? That means this is a history lesson, and it's a history lesson about the faithfulness of God. Let's read in verse 6. "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 7. "Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers, your ancestors." Verse 8. "When Jacob went into Egypt," and that would be Genesis chapters 37 through 50. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord." That would be what? Exodus chapter 1. "And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron." That's Exodus chapter 2, verses 12 through, Exodus chapter 2 through chapter 12, verse 32. "The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." And that would be Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 through Joshua chapter 3, verse 9. "But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor." That's Judges chapter 4, verse 2. "And into the hand of the Philistines." That's Judges chapter 10, verse 7. "And into the hand of the king of Moab." That's Judges chapter 3 again. "And they fought against them." Verse 10. "And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.'" When did that happen? When did that confession, that act of repentance come? Well, it depends. It actually happened exactly like this a whole bunch of times. Seemed like just about every other chapter in the book of Judges. And here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and they're still doing this same exact thing. So take your pick, I guess, is what I'm saying. Verse 11, "And the Lord sent Yerubbaal," or Jerubbaal. So this is Judges chapter 6. Samuel is now going to go through a list of some of the judges. Does anyone remember the more common name for Yerubbaal or Jerubbaal? Don't look at chapter 6 of Judges. That's cheating. You got to go by memory. Even though I didn't, I looked this up. It's Gideon. Gideon was nicknamed Yerubbaal after he single-handedly tore down the altar of Baal there in Israel and pretty much was single-handedly responsible for destroying Baal worship there among the nation of Israel. So that would be Judges chapter 6, verse 32, if you want to read that reference. Next up, Barak. That's Judges chapter 4. Does that feel peculiar to anyone? That's very peculiar to me that Barak would be listed here and not who?
Biden.
Michael Obama. How about Deborah? Because remember, Barak, not the president, but the Bible character, he was like frozen in his tracks and refused to move a muscle until he had the confirmation that Deborah was going to take the lead. And I shared there with you when we were studying through Judges chapter 6 that I felt like personally those two were kind of serving as co-judges. And I think Samuel would agree with me here because he has a pick on whether he wants to pick Deborah or Barak and he chooses Barak. I can't tell you why he did that. It is peculiar for sure, but it does confirm to me that Samuel, as he's inspired to write by the Lord, he considered Barak as well to be a judge over the nation. And then next up is Jephthah, and that is Judges chapter 11. And Samuel, quick plug for himself here, and that is the book of 1 Samuel chapters 2 through 12, what we've been working on here on Wednesday nights. And he says, "And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety," verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And again, that's a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Let's read verse 13. "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." So he gave you what you wanted, even though it wasn't the best for you. God, in his permissive will, allowed you to have this king. God switched up the whole government for you because you weren't happy. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." Now, did you notice there is immediately an initial concern here now that they have this new king reigning over them? Did anyone pick up what that concern is? The concern would be that having unity in their worship of the Lord and their walking in step with the Lord is going to be even slightly more complicated now. Whereas before, if the people were turning back to the Lord with all of their heart and walking with the Lord, then the Lord would send a deliverer and bless them through that deliverer. But now it's different. Now they have a king. And they're always going to have a king. And the Lord is now telling them, look, it's not just about the nation now. It is very possible that the nation could have a heart after the Lord. They could turn to the Lord with their hearts. They could be walking with the Lord as a nation, and yet, if your king isn't on the same page as you, guess what's going to come from that? Nothing good. You're going to have you as a nation and him as your king, all of you on the same page, walking in step with me in order for my blessing to be given out over the nation. Nothing good can come from a king that's stubborn or a king that's good and godly and wanting to do the things of the Lord, and yet the rest of the nation won't. Everyone is going to have to be on the same page now. But here's some really good stuff that Samuel gives us, some very good counsel. He said this, fear the Lord, serve God, obey his voice, and don't rebel against his commandments. That is still very good counsel for you and I, even in this New Testament expression of our faith in God. Salvation, that's one thing. But everything that Samuel just mentioned there in verse 14, that is all still very key in our lives when it comes to having a blessed life now and receiving rewards from the Lord when we get to heaven. So you do all of those things that Samuel mentioned. You follow his words here as a New Testament believer. Only your motivation needs to be different as a New Testament believer. You don't do it out of obligation. You don't do it because you have to. Instead, as a New Testament believer, you do it because you get to, in order to prosper your own physical and spiritual health and bless your eternity with the rewards that you get for the life that you live on earth. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So this verse, as well as verse 25, if you want to peek at that real quick, this applies directly to Israel because they were in a two-party conditional covenant with God. You remember what that looks like, I'm sure. We've studied it for a long time. Exodus all the way through Numbers. This was a two-party conditional covenant. The way that it worked was that Israel had to do their part. And then if Israel did their part, then the Lord would do his part. It was an if-then relationship. If they did their part, then God would do God would do his part. If they didn't do their part, God wouldn't do his part. So they would be consumed by enemies because his hand of protection would be lifted from them. It was conditional upon the works that they performed, the things that they did. Again, we need to separate this from thinking about this in terms of salvation. We really shouldn't do that even under the old covenant. This was about life blessing. This was about rewards and things like that. And we look at the covenant that we get to experience today in the New Testament, and we call it New Testament for a reason. New Testament means new will, you know, a will and testament. This is a new covenant. Jesus mentions that when he institutes the observance of communion, that this is the new covenant in his blood, as Paul says. This is a new covenant. It is. It's different. And the way that it's different is in such a glorious way. It's different in the sense that this is not a two-party conditional covenant. Grace, the time period that we live in, the offer, the covenant that is extended to us, it is not a two-party conditional covenant. I think if we're wanting to get very theological about this, what we need to do is figure out why God started with this two-person, this two-party covenant, and then ended up giving a one-party covenant where instead of having the conditional clause of if the people, then I will, instead of just saying, you know what, I will. Why would he do it in this way? I think the reason he did it in this way is so that we could see that when mankind is the party that is involved in this covenant agreement with God, that covenant is never going to work because the weak party, man, is always going to nullify the covenant, always. So he's giving us this Old Testament history, this Old Testament example to show us that if you are going to be in a covenant with me and that covenant is actually going to work and succeed, then what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to remove your element. I'm going to have to remove you as a party to that covenant. If it's left up to you, if any aspect of salvation is left up to you, sure enough, you are going to tank it. You are going to nullify it. That's just a fact. And so what happens? Jesus comes to earth in earthly skin, as a man, fully God, yes, but fully man. And as a man, he lived the perfect life. And then he died the sacrificial death, creating for us a new covenant, sealing it in his own blood. And then he doesn't stop there, because it's not just about giving us a one party unconditional covenant, and then us on the other end of that covenant not having to be concerned at all about our part, but instead what he does is he takes the whole covenant and he works the whole covenant out. After salvation, he now indwells the believer with the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the Spirit of Holiness. So now, on your end of the bargain, on your side, as an individual party respective of this covenant, you're now capable of doing something you couldn't do before. You're now capable of living in a way that more better reflects the covenant that you are in with God. And yet we can't take credit for that, can we? Because as Paul tells us, it's not I that lives. It is Christ that lives in me. Do you see what I'm saying? He's done the whole covenant for us. From the sacrificial death that offers us the gift of salvation to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that affects holiness for us in our daily living. He's done the whole covenant working through us. If you understand what I'm saying, you must have been here through our Roman studies. If you're lost, this week, go home, anchoredfellowship.com, pull up Romans chapter 1, listen to all the teachings in Romans. Should be able to get through them in a couple hours because you need them. You need to hear that. This is a one party, God only, unconditional covenant that we get to rejoice and enjoy in the New Testament era. He had to prove it to the world that mankind could only mess up a covenant. Show us the reason why this new covenant would need to be only Him, finishing, author and perfecter of our faith. Only Him in this covenant. Well, verse 16, now therefore, Samuel says, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. So Samuel says, the Lord is going to give you guys a sign right now. He's going to give a sign to the whole nation. And this sign is going to reveal to you as a nation just how grievous it has been on the Lord that you have rejected theocratic government and chosen for yourself instead a monarchy. Verse 17. Here's the sign. Is it not wheat harvest today? Uh-oh. That's not a good start. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Verse 18. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people, I just lost my place. And all the people said to Samuel, no. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask ourselves for a king. So, what happened here? Interesting verse. Let's see. They are told by Samuel that the Lord is going to give them a sign, that sign is going to reveal to them God's grievances with them over selecting a king. And then the sign is that the Lord, Samuel, is going to pray for this rain and this thunder. We read about this rain and this thunder happening, and then we read about the nation like being seriously shook by this. They are petrified. This has really caused fear and panic in their hearts, so we have to ask the question, what really happened here? Now, my dog has this kind of response to thunderstorms. He spent basically 2 hours, right with head on my lap, because it was thundering. He's deathly afraid of thunder. But we're using reason here. We're using logic. We realize this could not be a typical thunderstorm and a typical rainstorm because the whole nation is freaking out. Samuel has mentioned the wheat harvest. Did you find that interesting? And did you connect the dots? What we have to do here is we have to deduce with our reason what took place here. And for me, that's pretty obvious, pretty easy to grasp what this is. What this was an attack on their harvest day. And this was no ordinary rain and thunder. We're talking like apocalyptic stuff here. We are talking major storm from the Lord. And I can pretty much guarantee you that what that storm did was wipe out all of their wheat crops. I can guarantee you that's what happened here. And that's why the nation are so panicked. And that's why they say, pray to the Lord that we don't die. Why would they say that? They're saying that because the Lord just wiped out all of their crops. You know, it's harvest day. You realize what went into that? The planting, the toiling over the wheat harvest as it's growing. The rain had to do its thing. You know, the normal rain, not the apocalyptic rain here. The sun, it had to do its thing, and it's gone through its phases, and it's gone through the right season of the year, and everything worked out the way it was to bring this wheat to a ripe time of harvest, and it's harvest day. They're like right there, they're that close, they're getting ready to reap the benefits of all of that work and all of that time waiting in anticipation, and that is their future food. And Samuel prays, and the Lord just wipes it all out. Is that a cruel thing? Was that mean of the Lord? No, it wasn't mean at all from the Lord. This was actually a good thing. Now, I know you're thinking, man, this guy is a little out there that he would say something like that, that this is a good thing. No, I'm dead serious about this. This is a good thing. Why would this be a bad thing? See, we're assuming that because the Lord wiped out the harvest, that that means that the people are going to go hungry and miss meals and not have food. But that's not what the Lord is going to do. These people aren't going to starve. They're not going to miss a meal. The only difference here is that because they won't have storage food, because they won't have future food to give them confidence and security, instead, what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to depend on God every single day for that next meal. This is why we hate stuff like this as Christians. Okay, hate's a strong word. I don't like to use it. This is why we resist things like this as Christians. We resist loss like this. And we resist being in positions of dependence upon the Lord like this. We resist having to be subjected to this level of trust in the Lord, because even though we say we trust the Lord all the time, we understand that if we're put in a position where we actually do have to trust Him, it means that times are tough. It means that we're lacking something. It means that there's something that's causing us worry in life and we're having to face it, and that makes us uncomfortable. We would rather have the fridge and the freezer full, amen? We would rather have the food scheduled out meal by meal for 2 weeks. Any of you do that? Prep out your meals, plan them out for 2 weeks. We'd rather know and have that security that, look, I've got enough food to get me through a couple weeks or a month or what have you. Boy, it's a lot scarier when we wake up in the morning and we have no idea where we're going to get breakfast. But here's the revelation that lends itself to what I'm telling you about this situation for Israel. Here's the revelation. You realize it's no more difficult for God to provide food for you months and weeks in advance than it is for Him to deliver them right at the moment that you need them. It's no more difficult for Him. See, we reject these situations and we resist them because we're now put into a position where our trust in God, our dependence upon Him, is put to the test. And we have two different things on the scale. We have worry over here and doubt, and we have over here trust and dependence upon God. You see why we don't like it? It's much easier to say we trust God but have food in the fridge. So these people, they're not going to starve. God has subjected them to a position of dependence upon Him. And that's why I say this isn't a bad thing for them. This is a great thing for them. They're going to get all of their meals. And instead of them having the food stored up, feeling pretty confident that they've secured their own meal through their labor, and that they've produced their own food, and that they've stored it up, and they have made a way for them to have meals for the future. Instead, as those meals come in by the provision of God, they're going to begin to recognize that this God that we serve, we can actually trust Him with everything. Like even when we don't have food, we can trust that the Lord is going to supply for us. That if He feeds the sparrows, I know it's a New Testament revelation, but if He feeds the sparrows, He'll feed us too. How do you do in that test? Worry or trust? You're saying, I don't know. I've never been in that situation, and I hope I never have to, right? Verse 19 was a confession from the nation. It was a confession. And that was really all that the Lord was wanting here. They cannot repent. They cannot fully repent of requesting a king. Because repent means to go in the opposite direction, 180. They can't repent of requesting a king. Because God anointed that king. God chose that king. That king has been selected. The monarchy is in full effect. There is no turning back now. They have requested this. God has done it. So no matter what, they're getting this king. But listen to this very closely. Listen for the love of the Lord in this. Verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. That's true. And good thing you finally understand it. You have done all this evil. Yet, silver lining. Do not turn aside from following the Lord. The Lord doesn't want you to leave. He's not done with you. Don't turn away. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 21. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. So they were in a rebellious situation that they could not undo. There was no going back. It was irreparable from that standpoint. And yet God says, okay, it is what it is. Here's where we start. We pick up the pieces and we move forward. I just love that. It's wonderful Old Testament gospel, isn't it? It looks just like New Testament gospel. That we've committed so many sins that can't be undone. We've spoken words that have cut holes into people's hearts. We pulled those triggers. Those bullets exited the chamber and struck the target. We can't get that back. Those ships have sailed. We can't undo those things. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well, who had five husbands and she was working on number six. How do you undo that? I think of the Gentiles in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 who were getting saved, and many of them were on wife number 5 and husband number 19. They had made a mess out of marriage because of the Roman influence on their life. And what do you do when you're in those situations? Even as a Christian, why should you get any less grace? If you've been a Christian for 20 years, but you've made a mess of something, and it's an undoable thing, what do we do when we can't undo the things that we did do? Well, the message is right straight from the heart of Samuel and the word of the Lord here. Here's what you do. Wherever the Lord comes to you, seeking to redeem you, you take Him up on the offer. You start right there where you are. You move forward with the Lord. And then you go and sin no more. You try to do it better than you've done it in the past. You try this time to walk in a way that is more clean and more holy before the Lord. You know, some of the legalistic folks would say, no, those Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Samaritan woman, here's what they needed to do. They needed to go back to that first spouse. They needed to find that first spouse, reconcile that relationship, get married to that first person again, or stay single for the rest of their lives. That's what they needed to do. No, that's like, you can't get more anti-biblical than that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, first four verses of the chapter. That was the no-no. That's like the exact wrong thing to do in a situation like that. You don't go back to the beginning. If you've been in a divorce, if you've made a mess, there are things you can't undo. If you're with that new spouse, I don't care what number that spouse is, spouse number 5, spouse number 12. If you're with that new spouse, in order to go back to an old spouse, which is a ridiculous thought anyway, who wants to? Well, never mind.
But to go back to that old spouse, what do you got to do? You got to break the heart and destroy the life of the new spouse. You got to tear that home in two. Why would the Lord want you to do that? Clearly He wouldn't. This right here, this is the heart of the Lord. This is what Paul told the people in 1 Corinthians 7, those Gentiles who made a mess of marriage. He said, here's what you do, however the Lord found you. Start right there. If you were a slave when the Lord found you, then be a slave for Christ. Just keep doing that. Start where you are. If you were a free man, then be a free man for the Lord. If you were married to someone before, it doesn't matter what number, once the Lord found you, okay, start where you are. Make it from this point forward as good as it can be in the foreseeable future. That's the heart of our Father. And I just love that from the Lord. I love to get those kind of revelations that just bust apart some of the religious thinking, some of the legalistic thinking that has emerged over the years. It's not the Bible. If you think in those ways, you've learned the Bible wrong. Seriously, and you need to relearn the Bible. Just start back through it. Do me a favor, just empty your heart of all your presuppositions, all your presumptions, all of your assumptions. Just start from scratch. Read the Word and let Him reveal Himself to you. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that like the first thing that the Lord revealed about His personality was true. When He said, yeah, I'm a merciful God, forgiving, kind, that's my heart. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So this was their request. Samuel, please pray for us that we don't die. Our crops have just been destroyed. We don't know what we're going to do for food. Samuel, pray for the nation. Pray for us that we don't die. And Samuel says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing or failing to pray for you. This verse is often used by Christians in very incorrect ways. Let me ask you the question, is it a sin if you don't pray for other Christians that you know? Is that a sin? Let me ask you this, is it a damnable sin? We better hope it's not a damnable sin, because some of us know so many Christians that, like, if we had to pray for them every day without ceasing, and if to do so was a damnable offense, well, then that would have to become like our full-time jobs. We'd have to quit everything else. Sorry, honey, I don't have time. I got to pray for Christians. No, it's not a damnable offense, clearly, but let's keep this in its context. The context would be that this is Samuel's role. He is the minister, the spiritual minister for the nation of Israel. He is the prophet. He is the intercessor between God and man here. So this was his daily job, to be interceding for the nation of Israel. The word sin, interesting word in both the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Chata in Hebrew and hamartia in Greek, they both have the exact same meaning. The meaning is this, to miss the mark or to miss the target. That's the literal meaning of both of those words that we translate as sin. So if it is God's mark, if it's God's target for Samuel that he intercede as a prophet for the nation of Israel, then what's he doing if he bails out on his job? What's he doing if he decides, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm just tired of these people, constant murmuring, constant opposition, constant rebellion. I'm just done with them. I'm retiring as a prophet too. And what happens if he does that? He misses the mark, because God's calling, God's mark for him, God's target for him is to be that intercessor for Israel. That's what he's saying. He's letting them know that that he is not retiring from spiritual ministry. He's going to keep on being the prophet. He's only retiring from civil government leadership, but that he would still be praying for Israel, still be interceding for them, still fulfilling his role as a prophet. I will add this, that if Samuel did decide, that's it, I'm done, I'm tired of these people, sick of looking at their faces, tired of their complaints, tired of their rebellion, I'm done. If he would have done that, would the Lord have damned him for not fulfilling the calling of being a prophet? No. Again, if you think that, you need to relearn the Bible. I think some of that comes from a misunderstanding of a translation. You know, the King James Version can be very difficult to understand sometimes, and things don't always translate well into modern English from the King James Version. So you have a verse like Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And I grew up believing that that meant that if God gifts me in some way and I don't use that for Him, or if He calls me to some kind of ministry and I don't fulfill that ministry, then I am without repentance. I'm damned. And you may think that sounds like a crazy belief. If you do, good for you. Good for you that you're way past that. But there are a ton of religious people, especially in Pentecostal circles, that believe just that. That's not what that verse is saying. It's just a poor choice of words there. The ESV is a really good translation on that. It says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's all that means. That means that when God calls you or gifts you, He's not going to change His mind. Even if you decide not to do anything with it, He's still going to leave those gifts in place in your life, and He's still going to leave that calling in your place. You're always welcome to come back and fulfill that calling. Either way, if you're saved, you're saved. How are we saved? By faith in Jesus. Romans, book of Romans, study through the book. All right, verse 24, let's finish this up. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. That would be a good verse for your living room, I think. Hang that up in your living room. Hang that up on your fridge that has enough food in it for at least 2 weeks. Hang that up, that just verse 24. Fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. Really, no matter how deep you dive into theology, no matter how complex you find the Bible to be, no matter how deeply you get involved with the original manuscripts and the Greek and the Hebrew, and as complex as we can make it sometimes, and it is that, it is a masterpiece written by God, so yes, it's complex, but really, at the end of the day, everything comes down to the adoption of some simple, basic truths like this. This is what it's all about. Right here, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fear the Lord. Serve Him faithfully with all of your heart. And then, if you ever start to slip in any of those things, then you reflect back. You think back of the things that the Lord has done for you. You never forget how faithful God has been to you. That's a combination for success right there. Forget about your sinful past, but never forget about God's faithful past. Yeah, some things we want to let go of, things that we've done that miss the mark. Yeah, let go of that, but don't ever forget about the things that the Lord has done for you, the ways that He's come through for you. If He was faithful to you then, He'll be faithful to you now. That'd make a good song. I should write it. Let's close in verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And you can just refer back to my comments from verse 15. I handled both of those verses in there, verse 15 and verse 25. So let's stand and close in a word of prayer.